Reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Well, last week we started looking at the book of Philippians. We saw how Paul started the letter and co-wrote it with Timothy, who he'd taken to Philippi when he first visited the city. We saw the humble way he referred to himself along with Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ. Even the finest and most authoritative leaders in the church are mere servants of the Lord Jesus. They serve to lead and never to lord it over the flock of God, as we see in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, where Peter writes, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." We saw that the letter was written to all the saints in Philippi. It was, in other words, written to Christians living in Philippi. It reminded us that none of us attained the status of sainthood through good works, but through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the churches had matured and had a structure of leadership with pastors and deacons. We saw that the use of the word bishop was an anachronism, something that was imposed by King James, but means just overseer or pastor. We saw how Paul used his normal greetings, grace and peace. We yet note that it was grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a prayer for them. We all need an increase of grace from the God of all grace and peace. In Colossians 3:15, we're exhorted to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And so the peace of God must be maintained in the Christian, not just established when we become believers, but continued. It's not just something then that we experience when we first believe. We then saw how Paul remembered the Philippians with great affection and lifted them up in prayer, upheld them in prayer. So how do we view each other? I hope in the same affectionate and prayerful way. We saw how the gospel was the basis of their fellowship. When Christians take secondary issues, such as the rapture, as their basis of fellowship, it can produce division and introspection. It's wonderful when you develop relationships with fellow believers through your shared evangelistic outreach, and when we make the gospel our unity. We saw how Paul founded the church at Philippi by evangelism. We looked at each case recorded in Acts 16, how Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord, how the slave girl was liberated from her fortune teller and never returned to it. We saw how the Philippian jailer had an earthquake in his soul following the earthquake in the prison that freed all the prisoners, or loosed all the prisoners. Well, we move on to see how in verse 6, Paul expressed his confidence that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lydia, of course, is an excellent example of the work of God in the soul for salvation. For we read in Acts 16, verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart. So plainly it was the Lord who began that work in her. How many of us doubt God's ability to bring us through to the end? We worry that after starting the race, we will run out of steam. There may be many things that you've done. One of the recordings I listened to suggested that the time to join a gym is not at the beginning of the year, because at the beginning of the year, everyone makes their New Year resolutions. But by February, you'll find the gym quite empty. But maybe other things that we've started in our lives, we have to concede that we haven't finished them. And maybe that discourages us from going forward in the Christian life, from persevering. We think, well, I haven't been able to do this or that. I haven't finished this course or that course. So will I finish my course as a Christian? Perhaps the Philippians had expressed the same fear, which is why Paul expresses his confidence that he which began a good work in them would perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. But I don't think he was talking about the church in general at Philippi, because there's no evidence that the church in Philippi is still here today. So we have to conclude that this was a promise to individual Christians. So we can't take it for granted that every church that the Lord has planted will remain until the Lord returns. We can't take it for granted that Strangers Rest will be here until the Lord returns. But we can say that every believer will be brought through to perfection at the return of the Lord Jesus. It's a great encouragement that the Lord will work through each Christian to bring us through to the end. And Paul says something similar in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's worth pausing to consider what Paul means by the day of Jesus Christ. One might think it's referring to the time that every Christian leaves this world. Because we know that from verse 23, that the Christian who dies goes to be with the Lord Jesus. This is what we read in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, that is, between living and dying, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. When a person dies, to coin a phrase from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, the silver cord is loosed. The body and spirit are separated. That's what death is. Actually, that's all death is. The separation of body and soul. The soul carries on living. When the Christian dies, his spirit goes to be with the Lord. An example of this is the thief on the cross. The Lord Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This could only mean that after death, the soul or the spirit of the thief would be with the Lord Jesus' spirit. And we know that the Lord Jesus' body remained in the grave for 3 days. So he can't have been speaking about that. But both the Lord Jesus' spirit and the thief's spirit would go to paradise as soon as they both died. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, we read, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." The day of Jesus Christ, then, is when the soul and the body are reunited. That's why I like burials, because sown in dishonour, raised in glory. There is a wonderful transformation that will take place when all the graves will open, the bodies will rise up and be reunited with our souls. That's why it is a day that we long for, because it will affect each one of us. So we should all say with John at the end of Revelation 22, verse 20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In verse 7, Paul makes a link between his love for the Philippians and his confidence that God would perform a good work in them until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not a mere matter of doctrine. Makes me wonder what I hope for in my Christian friends. What do we think for each other? Paul writes, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." It was right for Paul to think about the Philippians being completed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had them in his heart. It's out of his love for them that his confidence of their completion in Christ sprung. That should say something to each of us. This verse shows us the tension between God's decrees that a true believer will be brought to perfection and his outworking in time, where the desire for a Christian to persevere is born out of love for the believer. It reminds me of Galatians 5, verse 6, "Faith which worketh by love." See, our faith works by love because it was out of love that the Lord bought us. It's out of the love that the Lord continues to work in us. His love is, we read in Romans chapter 5, his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if I could just borrow that Bible. Sorry. Thank you. Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Reminds us that this is a work of love in each believer. We must never forget that it was a true and genuine love that caused the Father to send his Son into the world. As John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We see from verse 7 that the route to perfection is through suffering. As Paul wrote Acts 14, verse 22, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God." Notice, though, that tribulation is referred to here as being partakers of grace. inasmuch as both in my bonds and in a defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. We see that the Philippians suffered with Paul in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I wonder how you and I regard suffering for the gospel. We all naturally tend to shrink back from it, don't we? We're all very quick to want the benefits of the gospel, of which there are many, but we don't include in its benefits the suffering that comes through it. And yet James tells us in James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Earlier on in January, we looked at Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We never hear Paul complaining about being in prison. Prison in those days would have been far more unpleasant than any prison we have in this country. Indeed, when he was in the prison at Philippi, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, despite having been beaten, and presumably while being in great pain. And that's not to say where to pray for persecution. Really, quite the reverse, that the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Prayer instructed us to pray, lead me not into temptation, meaning lead me not into a time of trial. In verse 8, Paul appealed to a witness of the highest authority. He appeals to God as his witness. How greatly he longed after the Philippians in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul's love for the Philippians came from the bowels of Jesus Christ, from the Lord's inmost being. And this is what we would expect. And Paul's desire, born out of his love, is that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. As we see in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound in yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The Christian faith never stands still. The love of the believer either grows warmer or colder. This love is no mere sentimental love, but a love that grows in knowledge and in all judgment. We have to be discerning as Christians. As we grow in the Christian faith, so we should have a desire to know more of God's word. And this in turn will give us increasing discernment concerning what is good and what is evil. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Add to your faith virtue, that's strength, and to strength knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Knowledge is necessary for us to go on in the faith. Of course, it's important that we understand the place of knowledge. It can make one proud. Knowledge puffeth up. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. We're nothing without love. Knowledge will only help us a certain distance, if it is in the context of love. So we need to examine our consciences. Paul's prayer that they abound in knowledge and discernment was so that the Philippians would approve things that are excellent, part of the process of growing as Christians, approving godly practices. And we need to understand, to approve them, why we have them. Understanding why we approve of reverent worship. We need to understand it, the background of it from God's word, that God is a holy God who requires his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Christian is to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, so that he should be given spiritual light, knowledge, and experience, and have his spiritual senses sharpened to discern different things and the guidance, direction, and influence of the Spirit of God. There are many things that seem right, but on closer examination are not. Hebrews 4 describes the Word of God as sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. As we grow in our knowledge of the Word, so we will be able to distinguish between what is pleasing and what is displeasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul's great concern for the Corinthians was that they would not have discernment. In verse 2 we read, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He wanted them presented perfect in Christ. And this is what we're reading about in Philippians 1, isn't it? "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," as the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches for another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him." And that's the problem, isn't it? That the Christian can be deceived into believing another gospel. He needs the discernment that the Spirit of God gives us. Often said that the best way to know a fake £5 note is to know what a real one looks like. The way to know what a true gospel is to be familiar with it, because we read about it, we study it in the Word of God, and when we hear of another gospel, we realise, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They will not hear the voice of another shepherd." And that is what the Lord is seeking to train us up in, to be able to discern the voice of the shepherd. We don't get led astray. And in Acts chapter 20, remember when Paul preached to the Ephesians before he left them, he was worried again that they would accept false teachers. He was worried about the false teachers that would rise up from within their number. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which ye have purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." See how the Christian is to be watchful, to watch for false teachers, that we are not deceived by them into another gospel. And that's also the warning in Jude, isn't it? We're to stand firm for the faith. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares that were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See how false teachers were rising to subtly turn the gospel into a gospel of license, where we could get away with sinning. Now, that is not the way of a Christian, is it? So we're to be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Sincerity is a wonderful fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? How often we meet people who might ask you how you are, but you feel they don't really mean it. Insincerity can be found in the church as much as in the world, and let it not be once named among us. Paul's desire is that they will be without offence till the day of Christ. How careful we must be to attain, to reach, to aim for such a standard, to be without offence till the day of Christ. Well, knowledge and judgment are essential if we are to realise this goal, to reach this standard. It's very easy to give offence when you don't know the customs of a society, isn't it? I remember going to India and being invited for a meal. Everyone was eating with their fingers, so I thought I'd use mine. Only I hadn't noticed that they were only eating with their right hand, while I used both. I did not heed the curious glances I received, and only discovered my mistake afterwards. We need to be those who understand the customs of our King, the customs of the Lord as he set down in his word. There's a beautiful picture of this in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 28, where we read, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cufa, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel." So the Assyrians had brought foreigners into the land of Israel, into the cities of Samaria, and the children of Israel had been sent out, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So they were living in the promised land. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. They didn't fear the Lord. "Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them." Can you see how that can be spiritualized? We don't fear the Lord. The Lord will stir us up and send lions in, send false teachers in. Remember, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. We read that in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5, is it chapter 5, verse 8? "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Wherefore, going back to 2 Kings 17, "They spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord." That's what we need, isn't it? To recover the fear of the Lord in the church. That is the safest way to resist and to be kept safe from false teachers, from wolves. Finally, Paul prays that the Philippians will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The fruits of righteousness will be the good works that we're called to. And note, of course, that no man is saved by good works. However, every man, woman, and child who becomes a Christian is called to a life of good works. Good works that have been prepared in advance for us to walk in, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It never ceases to amaze me that the works that we do for Christ have been prepared before for us. It does greatly humble us, doesn't it, to think that the Lord has his eye on every detail of our lives. Well, we'll come on in the next chapter to see the importance of always being other people-centered, being concerned for the things of others and not ourselves. And that is the way that the Christian should walk, isn't it? So may we be encouraged in our most holy faith. Amen.